Lord willing, for the next 2 weeks, I would like to talk on the subject of God's love. And we're going to be looking at the love of God in specifically His love toward us, not so much our love towards Him. I will mention a little bit about that, but I'm primarily looking at the love that comes from God and that He directs towards other people and Himself, actually. We're primarily going to focus on God's love toward others. But then also we're going to look at, today, we're going to look at God's love toward Himself, the Father's love toward the Son's love toward the Father, because they are separate persons, but yet one God. So in a sense, when God loves His Son or the Son loves His Father, He's loving Himself in a sense. We have to be careful loving ourselves, but even that's not wrong. It says no man yet ever hated his own flesh, right? So, there's a sense in which we can love ourselves, but the love of self also ends up being pride. But when you're God and you're perfect, why wouldn't you love yourself? I mean, there'd be no reason not to love yourself. Why wouldn't you love a perfect being? So anyway, I want to start by defining a couple of terms, just the word love in its noun and verb form. The noun love is that disposition or state of feeling with regard to a person which, arising from recognition of attractive qualities, from instincts of natural relationship, or from sympathy, manifests itself in solicitude for the welfare of the object, and usually also in delight in his or her presence, and desire for his or her approval, warm affection, attachment. And then love the verb, like when you love somebody, and the first definition is the transitive definition, which means there's an object to the verb. Like, for instance, I love my wife. That would be how it's used here in the first definition. With a personal object or one capable of personification, it means to bear love to entertain a great affection or regard for, to hold dear. So just remember those definitions as we look at the love of God and we see how God feels towards His children, towards Himself for that matter, towards His church. We'll look at various things. Towards Jesus had love towards His friends. We'll look at next Sunday. And basically in this sermon, what I set out to do was I came across a verse. This is a while ago when I was just doing some reading. And it talked about, I don't know if it was the verse about, behold, what manner of love God hath bestowed upon us, or it was some verse about God's love, and I just got thinking about the love of God, and then I just did a search through the Bible, a word search, for love, and I think, if I remember right, I pretty much found every place in the New Testament where God loves somebody or something, and just sort of categorized it all and put it into a study so we can look at what kind of things and what kind of people God loves. Just learn what we can about His love. Now, next week we're going to look at God's love for us and how God shows us He loves us. But what I want to start out first of all with, and the reason is because this is the first thought that I really had when I started putting this together, is just how remarkable it is that God could love us, period. That God could love any of us. Because by nature we are unlovable. And so that's why I want to look at this part first, and then I'm going to kind of jump around a little bit, and we're going to look at how God loves Himself, how the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. And then next Sunday we'll get to God's love for us. But what I want to first look at is just to show you the remarkableness of the fact that God could even love man at all, because by nature we are unlovable. And if you don't think so, you don't know yourself very well. If you think, well, I can see why God would love me because, you know, I'm an okay guy. I'm not too bad, right? You don't know yourself very well. And you don't understand yourself the way that God does. When you understand yourself and when you really understand yourself biblically, you would know that you would be shocked that God could ever love you. So let's just look at some things here about men by nature. By nature, men are all as an unclean thing, and all their righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Let's turn to Isaiah 64 and verse 6. This description of man will tell you something about man, but it'll also tell you something about God. It'll tell you something about the love of God, how deep, how broad, how unfathomable it is when you see that it's directed at people like we're reading about here. Isaiah 64 and verse 6 says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, that's all the good things that we do, not the bad things that we do, but even the good things that we do, they are all as filthy rags in God's sight. If all God looked at and to determine whether he would love us or not is all the good things that we do, he'd look at them as filthy rags. Now, the filthy rags there would refer to what a woman would use when she's on her menstrual cycle. Okay? Think about that when you, anybody that is crazy enough to think that they could be saved by their own works or that they could impress God with their righteous acts and that he would therefore love them, it would be like offering him a used maxi pad and saying, "Please, in exchange for this, Lord, give me eternal life." Right? I mean, just think about how disgusting that just the thought of that is. That's how God looks at our righteousnesses that are done outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, not to mention our sins. So these are the kind of people that God has chosen to love. People like that, filthy, disgusting people, sinful people. And God in his mercy chose to love them. Like I said, it tells us something about the magnitude of the love of God. "Men by nature drink iniquity like water," the scripture says. Let's look at Job 15 and verse 16. Job 15, 16. "How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water?" Men have an insatiable appetite for sin, for iniquity. They drink it like water. And a survey of human history will show that that's men by nature, apart from the grace of God, drinking up sin like water, can't get enough of it. Proverbs 19 and verse 28. Proverbs 19:28. You know, we drink water to stay alive, to live, right? To satisfy our thirst. That's the natural man. That's what keeps him going, is his appetite for sin. That's why he wakes up in the morning. It says of the wicked, they can't sleep unless they do mischief. Proverbs 19 and verse 28. "An ungodly witness scorneth judgment, and the mouth of the wicked devoureth iniquity." They drink iniquity like water and they devour it. They devour iniquity. They love it. We're not just these hapless creatures that are, you know, we're just sorry that we're sinners and wish we weren't. No, we love it. By nature, we love it. We don't feel bad about it at all by nature. "Men by nature are unrighteous." Romans 3 and verse 10. Romans 3:10. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." And he's talking about all men, both Jews and Gentiles, all under sin there in the previous verse. "None righteous, no, not one." Every single one of us is unrighteous. And furthermore, as we read through this passage in verses 11 through 18, we're going to see that men by nature have throats that are open sepulchres, tongues that are deceitful, mouths that spew venom and are full of cursing and bitterness, and feet that are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. They delight in war, and they fear not God. This is the definition, the description of the natural man. Let's read that in verses 11 through 18 of Romans 3. "There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Death proceeds from it." Right? An open sepulcher. If you walked by a sepulcher, a grave, and it was open, and you could see death inside there, you could smell death inside there, it'd be, you know, not a pleasant experience. Well, that's what the throat of the wicked are like, an open sepulcher, spewing out death. With their tongues they have used deceit. They're dishonest. They'll cheat. They'll deceive. The poison of asps is under their lips. Like I said, they have venom coming out of them. They're deadly. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Why is there so much murder in this world? Because this is men by nature. Men by nature are swift to shed blood. And when you take some of these naturally depraved people and you put them in positions of power, then they shed a lot of blood. In the thousands, hundreds of thousands, and millions, some of these horrible tyrants that the world has known. This is the nature of man. Destruction and misery are in their ways. All the wars that we have, all this, and all the human-caused sickness, for that matter. These people don't care about what misery they inflict on people, because this is men. This is their nature. And the way of peace have they not known? That's why we have all these wars. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And that's why behavior such as this happens, because there's no fear of God. They have no concern about what God might think about it. Nothing, no moral compass to keep them from doing these things. Men by nature are foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Titus 3 and verse 3. Like I said, I tell you all these things to then later show that God loves people like this, and God has chosen to love people like this, and this, our horrible, depraved lives, magnify the love of God. Because it's easy to love somebody that's lovable. It's an act of great love to love somebody who's hateful, such as we are in our nature. Titus 3 and verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after, let me just read the next verse just to show you where I'm going with this. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So I just jumped ahead there a little bit, but this is what I'm getting at. Showing you the absolute depravity and wickedness of man, and that God, in love and kindness, chose to save some of them. This is how paramount the love of God is. By nature, men are children of the devil. John 8 and verse 44. There are a lot of people in this world, even Christian people, that think that by nature we're all the children of God. They think we're all just one big family. And in a sense, we are created by God. So in a sense that, you know, we would be children in that sense. But spiritually, we're not by nature children of God. By nature, we're children of the devil. John 8 and verse 44. Ye are of your father the devil, Jesus said to these Pharisees. And the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now you say, well, yes, but these are the wicked Pharisees. They were children of the devil. But we were all the wicked Pharisees until God saved us, right? We were all in the same lump until God chose to have mercy on some, right? So this is not only true of the Pharisees. This is true of all men by nature before God in mercy chose to save them. We are all of our father, the devil. That's why we sin. That's why we follow in the footsteps of our father. By nature, men are children of wrath, we're told in Ephesians 2 and verse 3. Ephesians 2 and verse 3. among whom also we all had our conversation, that is our manner of life, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. See, we're all in there together until the Lord chose us and quickened us, which is what Paul's talking about here. He talked about God's election in chapter 1, and then he opens up chapter 2 about him quickening us. But prior to that, just like everybody else, we were by nature the children of wrath. And you can see that nature of wrath in little children. It doesn't take them very long at all for them to show you their wrath when they get crossed and they don't like what's happening. Even from the youngest of ages, before they can even talk yet, they will show you their wrath. Just try to take a toy away from a little baby. He'll show you his wrath. He doesn't own that toy. He didn't do anything to earn that toy. But you try to take it away from him, and he will show you his wrath. And we were all like that. By nature, men have minds that are at enmity with God. Romans 8 and verse 7. Romans 8 and verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. To be at enmity is to be in the state of being an enemy and to have hatred towards somebody. But because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So it's not what the Arminians tell us that, you know, yes, we're sinners, but we're all just wanting to be saved, and we're you know, trying to please God and to get him to save us or something. No, we're at enmity with God. Until God makes the change, no man is ever going to come crawling up on his hands and knees to God asking for salvation. No, he's at enmity with him. He doesn't want anything to do with him. By nature, men are ungodly. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. By nature, men are sinners, verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And by nature, we are God's enemies, verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, the Arminians would tell us that when we were seeking terms of peace, when we were friends, God reconciled us, right? We used to be enemies, and then we had a change of heart, and we decided that we want to be friendly with God. We want to be, you know, we want to be reconciled, and therefore he had mercy. No, it says when we were enemies, we were reconciled. See, they have it all wrong. So it's nothing short of miraculous divine grace that God would love any of us. I'm going to get to that next week, and we're going to look at all the ways in which God shows us how he loves us and demonstrated how he loved us. But I first want to look at the fact that God is love, and then the fact that God loves himself. So let's turn to John, 1 John 4 and verse 8, which tells us here that God is love. This is a fundamental characteristic of God. This is a defining quality of God. He is love. It doesn't say that he loves, but it said that he is love. None of us could say that we are love. We could say that we love, because we do love some people some of the time, and even that is imperfect. But none of us could say that we are love. You know, that I am the embodiment of love. None of us could say that ever. But God is love. He is the embodiment of love. 1 John 4 and verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. God is called the God of love in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. The God of love. Now, some people would say, well, how can he be the God of love? Look in the Old Testament. He would massacre, you know, whole nations of people and things like that, and he would you send in foreign powers to horribly punish people and judge them and cause all kinds of deprivation and suffering. How could a God who is love and a God of love do that? Well, it's because he loves righteousness and he hates sin, and those are two sides of the same coin. I'll talk about that here in a minute. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. The God of love. God is defined by and is characterized by love. And pure love is found only in God. If you think about that, the only place where pure love is found is in God. Because within each of us, though we do love, there's always an element of selfishness in it. I don't think probably any of us love anybody or anything in pure, unselfish love. You say, oh yes, I love my children. I love my babies. I love them purely and unselfishly. I don't believe that. You get something out of those children. You get love back from them. They love you. You get a wonderful feeling from them. And so none of our love, even as altruistic as it may look, even somebody that jumps in front of a train to save somebody else because he loves them, even that, when you analyze the motivations, there could be a bit of selfishness in there because it feels good to save somebody else. It feels good to be the hero, right? There's always some element of selfishness in our love. I don't think there's any pure love that comes from a human being apart from the grace of God, of course. But in God is found pure love. When Jesus laid down his life for us, that was pure love. Loving your enemies, loving people that would not love you back. Not until you love them first, right? God has pure love. God is love. But God doesn't love everything or everyone. You see, just because he is love doesn't mean he loves everything. It doesn't mean the object of his love is everything and everybody. That's not true. God, as a matter of fact, cannot even look on iniquity, we're told, in Habakkuk 1 and verse 13. Not only does he not love it, he won't even behold it. He won't even look at it. It disgusts him. Habakkuk 1 and verse 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? He can't behold evil, can't look on iniquity, because God hates sin. He hates sin. And therefore, God, it would be a contradiction of his holy nature if he would love sin because he's love, right? He can't love sin because sin is something that is abhorrent to him. So there's nothing wrong with hating things that are opposite of what you should love. Jesus hates sin because he loves righteousness. Let's look at the Hebrews 1 and verse 9. Hebrews 1 and verse 9. See, love and hate are two sides of the same coin. Hebrews 1 and verse 9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Why was Jesus the Messiah? Because this is a prophecy of Jesus. God has anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Anointed, Christ means the anointed one, right? So here Jesus is the anointed one. He's the Christ. Why? Because he loves righteousness and he hates sin. And you can't have one without the other. If you love righteousness, you'll hate sin. If you say, I don't hate anything, I have no hatred in my heart whatsoever. Well, then you don't love God, because God says, ye that love the Lord hate evil. There is a such thing as a holy hatred, and we should all hate sin, especially when it's found in ourselves, first of all. But it's not only sin that God hates, but God even hates sinners. And we know this, Romans 9, 11 through 13. You probably heard this verse a time or two. Romans 9, 11 through 13. In this church, you've heard it a time or two. But if any of you grew up in any other churches, like Arminian churches, you probably never, ever heard this verse read. The only time I ever heard this verse read growing up in church that I remember of was when the pastor was going through the book of Romans. And I was so, and I had just recently learned the doctrine of sovereign grace. I hadn't left that church yet. And I was really interested to hear what he had to say when he got to Romans chapter 9. And he went through it all. And he basically kind of threw up his hands and said, well, you know, as such and such a theologian said, when it concerns free will and God's sovereignty, why is there a need to reconcile friends? And he just left it at that. It's like, okay, so you told me nothing. You didn't explain any of this. Like, you just said, oh, there's no need to reconcile here, and then just move along. I could just leave us all in the dark. It was pathetic. But anyway, that's the only time I think I ever heard this verse read in my entire life that I remember of before finding a true church. Romans 9, 11 through 13. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So God doesn't love everybody. He didn't love Esau when he was in the womb before he'd done any good or evil. Why would God have hated Esau when he was in the womb? Refer to the previous 15 minutes of the sermon. That's why. All that description of the natural man, of what we're like by nature, that was Esau. And guess what? That was Jacob too. They were both like that. God chose to love one and hate the other when by default he would have hated both of them. You see? The unfairness is not that God chose Jacob. The unfairness is not that God did not choose Esau. The unfairness is that he chose Jacob. That's the unfair part. That he chose to save a sinner who didn't deserve it. That's the unfair part. Everybody thinks that the unfair part is that God doesn't save everybody. No, the unfair part is that he saves anybody. That's what's unfair. Because justice would demand that we all are judged for our sins. If you want to be fair about it. Thank God he's not fair. We'd all be going to hell. And it's not just Esau. God hates all workers of iniquity. Psalm 5 and verse 5. I can't have a sermon about God's love without talking a little bit about his hatred. Because like I said, they're two sides of the same coin. Psalm 5 and verse 5. Let's just jump back to verse 4. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Now that workers there is a noun. Okay, that is not an adjective or something. That's a noun, workers. Well, I guess work would be could be a noun too. But anyway, you get the point. Workers, that's a personal noun. It's talking about people. It's not talking about what they do. It's talking about who they are. God hates all workers of iniquity. In other words, he hates sinners as well as sin. He hates both. He doesn't have pleasure in wickedness, and he also hates the sinners that do the wickedness. Okay. Now for the good stuff. Now we don't need to talk about God's hatred anymore. Let's talk about God's love. And for the rest of the sermon today and next Sunday, we can talk about God's love. Now that we got that other stuff out of the way. God the Father loves his Son, Jesus Christ. And he loved him before he was actually Jesus Christ. Before he became a man, before he became the Son of God in the womb of the Virgin, God has loved Jesus Christ pre-incarnate as the Word, the second person of the Trinity, before the foundation of the world, before he was made flesh and became the Son of God. Let me give you verses to prove all that. Let's turn to John 1 and verse 1. John 1 and verse 1. I'll show you, first of all, the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. His divine nature is eternal. He's called the Word. The Word is the second person of the Godhead. Two verses will establish this. John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See, we're not talking about the Scripture here. We're not talking about the spoken Word of God or the written Word of God. We're talking about the person of the Word of God, because it says the Word was God. Okay? The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, that is the Word, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So the Word is the eternal Creator, God. Okay? That Word is the second person of the Trinity, if you have a King James Bible. Turn to 1 John 5:7. If you don't have a King James Bible, your Bible's not going to say this. It says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That's why we say that God, we know that God is one God, and He's one God in three persons, because persons bear record. Jesus said the testimony of two men is true. Testimony, witness is the same thing. Right? You have to be a man to bear record. Right? You have to be a person to bear record. And we have three bearing record. We have three persons here that are one God. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. That's the doctrine of the Trinity in one succinct verse. That verse is missing out of virtually every other English Bible. It might be in the New King James, I forget. I think it might be in there. But every other English Bible, it is missing from, as far as I know. Or I shouldn't say it. Every other English Bible after the King James. Previous to the King James, Bishop's, Geneva, Tyndale, Coverdale, Matthews, Wycliffe. All those Bibles, it was in there, of course. But after the King James, after 1880s, when they started translating these new versions, that verse is gone. Now, why do you suppose that verse might be gone? Because it is one succinct verse that tells us the nature of our God. You can prove the Trinity by comparing other scriptures, right? But this verse just says it in one verse, and the devil wants to get rid of it. And he just about succeeded. But this Word, who is the second person of the Trinity, God loved Him before the foundation of the world. Let's look at John 17 and verse 24. John 17, 24. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer to the Father when He was in the garden, before, right before His crucifixion. He says, Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, He's talking about His disciples here, be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me, for Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world. Now, He has to be referring to His divine nature here. Because before the foundation of the world, the flesh and blood man, Jesus Christ, did not exist. Right? He was born of the Virgin about 33 years before He spoke these words. Before the foundation of the world, that man, Christ Jesus, did not exist. But the Word existed. His divine nature, the second person, existed. And the Father loved the Word before the foundation of the world. And furthermore, He loved His Son in covenant before the foundation of the world. He knew that His Son would come into this world, and He can call things which be not as though they were. Pastor Mott just did a really good sermon on that the other day. So in covenant, He loved His Son. He loved the Lord Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. But in fact, Jesus Christ didn't even exist at that time. He loved the Word before the foundation of the world. And then the Word was made flesh. John 1:14. John 1:14. Remember, John started out his gospel there, and he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then jump down to verse 14 of chapter 1. And the Word was made flesh, and He dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here, the only begotten of the Father. The Word was made flesh. The second person of the Trinity, that divine nature of God, was joined with human flesh. The theologians call it the hypostatic union. Not that that really matters, but that's what they call it anyway. The divine nature joined with the human nature. And that baby that was born of Mary was both the Son of Man and the Son of God. He was both fully man and he was both fully God. And we read about that in Luke 1:35. This is when he became the Son of God. Luke 1:35. Mary wanted to know how this could be, that she's going to bear the Christ. She can't figure this out because she's a virgin. And here's what the angel said. Verse 35, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. There's the third person. And the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. There's the first person. Therefore, that holy thing, that's the second person made flesh. Therefore also that holy thing, that's the baby that is born in her womb, which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. Jesus Christ is called the Son of God because he is the Son of God. That's why he's called what he's called, because that's what he is. You know, you're called what you are, right? He's called the Son of God because he is the Son of God. When did he become the Son of God? When the power of the Holy Ghost and the power of the highest overshadowed and came upon Mary and caused her to conceive, and that baby that was born of her was the Son of God. Conception was caused by God. So God loved the Word, the second person, even before he was born into this world. He loved him before the foundation of the world, Jesus said. Jesus is called in several different places God's beloved Son. Let me give you three of them. Matthew 12 and verse 18. Matthew 12 and verse 18. And then from this, I'm going to draw out a practical point here in a minute. Matthew 12 and verse 18. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved. My beloved. This is a prophecy of Isaiah about the Lord Jesus Christ. In whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. There he's called God's beloved. In Luke 3 and verse 22, right after his baptism, he is again called God's beloved son. Luke 3 and verse 22. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And then in Luke 9 and verse 35, again Jesus was called God's beloved Son. This is on the Mount of Transfiguration. Luke 9 and verse 35. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Now, beloved means loved. That's the primary definition out of Oxford. Beloved means loved. So in other words, Jesus is God's loved Son. God loves his Son, Jesus Christ. He showed his love for him in a couple of different ways. Jesus said that the Father loved the Son and put all things into his hand. He made him heir of all things. That's what you do with a son that you love. You make him heir of your estate. You make him your inheritor. John 3 and verse 35. John 3 and verse 35. Jesus said the Father, actually Jesus didn't say this, John the Baptist said this, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. Hath given all things into his hand. In another place it says he hath put all things under his feet. Right? Given all things into his hand, like his scepter that he rules with, and put all things under his feet, meaning all things are under his rule. So he put all things into his hand. He gave him the inheritance of the ends of the earth. It said the ends of the earth would be his inheritance. Jesus said that the Father loved the Son and showed him all things that he did. Let's look at John 5 and verse 20. John 5 and verse 20. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. So he shows him all things that he does, Jesus, the Father did. And you think about it, the more you love someone, the more you will reveal about yourself to him. If you don't really love somebody or you don't care about somebody, you're not going to show him all things that you do, right? Think about it in the sense of if you work in a company, is the CEO of the company, the owner of the company, is he going to show every peon there all things that he does? Of course not, right? None of your business. I'm not going to show you anything I do, right? You just do what I tell you to. You do your little thing there, and you don't worry about what I do. What I do is none of your business. But the CEO will probably show his son all things that he does. When he wants his son to take over the company, he's going to show him everything he does, right? Because he loves his son, right? The Father showed Jesus all things that he did, showing how much he loved him. God loved Jesus because he laid down his life for his elect. See, God loved Jesus because Jesus did what he told him to do. He finished his mission. He finished the work the Father gave him. I have verses for that here in a minute. But John 10 and verse 17. This is one of the reasons why God loved Jesus Christ, because he would lay down his life for his elect that he had chosen to save. John 10 and verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. And verse 15, he says, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And that's why God loved him, because he laid down his life for the sheep. And Jesus knew that the Father loved him. We already saw those three verses, which says, this is my beloved Son, which was spoken publicly. But Jesus knew, the Father had told him privately as well, that he loved him. Let's look at John 15 and verse 9. John 15, 9. I told you I was going to make a practical point out of this, and I will here in a minute. John 15, 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. So he says, as the Father hath loved me. So Jesus knew that the Father loved him, because the Father told him that he loved him. And the practical lesson from this is, fathers, make sure your children know that you love them. Make sure your children know that you love them. You have the example of God himself showing a father telling his son that he loves him. Fathers should make sure their children know that they love them. I was blessed. My parents regularly and often told me that they loved me when I was growing up, and they still do. And I'm a 40-some-year-old man. My mother didn't have that experience. Her parents loved her, but like some parents, never told her that they loved her. And that bothered her, and she told me that she told herself that when she had children, she would be sure to tell her children that she loved them. And she did. She did. From the youngest of age, she does regularly. Even to this day, every time I see my father and my mother, every time I talk to my father and my mother on the phone or whatever, every time, we always tell each other that we love each other. Always. And we mean it. I think there are a lot of people out there that are, I'm just guessing, there are a lot of people out there that are psychologically and mentally messed up because their parents, and probably their father specifically, did not tell them that they loved them. They grew up their whole lives never hearing from their parents that they loved them, even though their parents did love them. You know, most parents do. I mean, there is the occasional horrible parent that doesn't, but almost all normal people love their children, right? But not everybody tells their children that, and they should. This would go for husbands and wives, too. Husbands and wives ought to tell each other that they love them, especially husbands telling wives that they love their wives. Wives like to hear that. They need to hear that. And we have God himself as an example. He told his son he loved him, and he tells his children, us, that he loves us as well. He tells us in the Bible, in the scripture. Now, Jesus abode, remained, in other words, in his Father's love by keeping his commandments. John 15 and verse 10. John 15 and verse 10. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So we need to follow Jesus' example. He abode in his Father's love, remained in his Father's love because he kept his Father's commandments. And if we do that, we abide in his love. And this is how we show our parents that we love them, by keeping their commandments. When we're little, like Braden, we show our parents that we love them by obeying them and doing what they say. When we're big and old, we show our parents that we love them by living the way that they taught us to live, by keeping the principles that they taught us to keep. If I had children, it'd be nice to hear them say, I love you, Dad. But you know what I would rather see? I'd rather see them doing what I taught them to do. I'd rather see them not fornicating, waiting to have sex until they get married, getting married, staying married, marrying someone in the faith, right? Training up children in the way that they should go. I'd rather see that. I'd rather see them, my son being the provider in the house. I'd rather see my daughter being a keeper at home, taking care of the children. That is how they show me they love me. I'd rather see them buying everything that they buy with cash and not going into debt for anything. That's how they would show me that they love me. By following the principles that I taught them and by precept and example. That's how we show our parents that we love them. One of the ways. Not just by telling them. And those are just a few things. I mean, most importantly and just broadly, my kids would show me that they love me by fearing God and keeping his commandments, by living according to this book, living according to the Holy Scripture. That's how I know you love me. Now, if they're doing the opposite of that and they're not living by this book, you can tell me, Dad, I love you all you want. Okay. Yeah, maybe. Maybe you do. Maybe you don't. I'm not sure I believe it. Because if you really love me, keep God's commandments. That's how I know you love me. You want a verse? By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Right there you have it. That's how you show your parents you love them, by keeping God's commandments. That's how you show God you love them too. Keeping God's commandments is the outworking of our love for God. John 14 and verse 15. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. God shows us he loves us by telling us. We show him that we love him by showing him, by keeping his commandments, by doing what he says. 1 John 5 and verse 3, which I think is the verse that I just quoted a minute ago. 1 John 5 and verse 3. I remember Pastor Mott said this about his mother, that she didn't really care about getting Mother's Day cards and that kind of stuff. Like, none of that stuff matters to me really either. I do it because I know my mom probably likes it, right? I mean, I do it for her sake. I don't really care about all that kind of stuff. But Pastor Mott said that his mother said that you show me that you, I know you love me when you're living right. When you live according to the scripture, I know you love me. I don't need the Mother's Day card. I don't need that. Just live right. Show me that you're living by the scriptures. I thought that was really good. 1 John 5 and verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. That's not the verse that I quoted a minute ago, but I think I... isn't that verse? I thought that verse was here in... It's the previous verse. I was staring right at it, couldn't see it. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. And then he says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So that's how we show God and others that we love God and we love them, is by keeping his commandments. And this is how we abide in Christ's love. Remember what he said there in John 15 and verse 10. He said, if you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. You'll remain in my love. And then God the Father, Jesus said, God loves us as he loves Jesus. So in the same way he loves Jesus, he loves us, because we're in him. John 17 and verse 23. John 17, 23. I in them, this is Jesus speaking of his disciples, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So God loves us, his children, as, in the same way as he does Jesus Christ, because we're in him. If we weren't in Christ, he wouldn't love us at all. Remember the first part of the sermon, right? Think about that description of people. Would you love people like that? Of course not. But if those people are in the Lord Jesus Christ and he has made them sinless and he's taken away their sins, and when you look at them, you see the Lord Jesus Christ's righteousness, then you love them like you love him, right? And then Jesus loves his Father also. So we saw how the Father loved the Son, but the Son also loved the Father. John 14 and verse 31. John 14, 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do, arise, let us go hence. Jesus publicly declared, I love the Father. A 33-year-old man said, I love my dad. Practical lesson. Tell your dad you love him too, right? Fathers ought to tell their sons they love him. Sons ought to tell their fathers. Same way with daughters and their parents as well. Jesus wasn't ashamed to say that he loved his Father. Jesus demonstrated this by always doing the things which pleased the Father. John 8 and verse 29. This is how he showed. He said that he loved the Father, but here is how he demonstrated that he loved the Father. John 8 and verse 29. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. That's how he showed him. Wouldn't that make a father feel like he was loved if his son always did those things which pleased him? Of course, none of us can do that in this world, right? We're never going to always do the things. But imagine how loved you would feel if your son actually did that, did always the things that pleased you. Make you feel really loved. Well, that's why God loved Jesus so much. And this is how much Jesus loved the Father, to always do what pleased him. He also proved this by doing the work that the Father gave him to do. Let's just look at three verses, and then we will wrap it up for today. John 4 in verse 34. Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. See, Jesus came here with a mission, and his mission was to do what God sent him to do his work. And he was laser focused on that. There was one time when Jesus was, his face was as it would that he would go to Jerusalem. And it made some people mad because he came into town. Was it the Samaritans? I can't remember who it was. And they were offended at him because he paid no attention to him. He was like, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm doing the Father's will. And he didn't care if they didn't like it or not. Right? Because that was his meat, to do the will of him that sent me, finish his work. You remember that. You remember what Nehemiah told those people that were trying to distract him. We looked at that not all that long ago, and they tried to get him to meet with him. And he said, what did he say? We are doing, or I am doing a great work. Right? You remember that. Just remember that in your Christian life. I am doing a great work. And when you have friends that maybe want to distract you, they want to get you, draw you off into their spending time with them and doing things with them that's probably not in your best interest, you just remember that. I am doing a great work. You know what? Just in general, in my Christian life, I've got a great work to do, and I'm not going to waste my time with you because that's not going to be beneficial to my Christian life. That's not going to please my Father. Now, John 5 and verse 30. John 5 and verse 30. Jesus said, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father, which has sent me. Jesus put his own will in the back seat and focused his life on the Father's will, to do what the Father wanted him to do. And that's our example right there. Put our own wills in the back seat and do what God wants us to do. Forget about our hopes and dreams and aspirations if they are contrary to what God wants us to do. And lastly, John 6 and verse 38, Jesus said, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And of course, that will was to save all that he gave him to save. Let's just read the next verse. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Thank God that Jesus Christ loved the Father, wanted to do his will entirely and perfectly, would not be distracted from it, and fulfilled his mission and saved everyone the Father gave him to save. Otherwise, if Jesus would have been like us, we'd all be going to hell. If he wouldn't have perfectly kept the Father's will, we'd have been going to hell. So it's because of Jesus' love for the Father that we ultimately are loved by the Father and saved from our sins. So next time we're going to pick it up and we're going to look at God, how God shows his love for us by a whole bunch of things. And then we're also going to look at how God loves his church. We're going to look at how Jesus loves some of his friends. We're just going to look at God's love towards people, all the people that I could find in the Bible that talked about God loving them, and see what we can learn from that. So I thank you for your kind and patient attention this morning.